If anybody needs a Bible, we're going to get into the book of Mark right now. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand because we got some extras on the back and our greeters and ushers will hand them out. Hold your hand up high if you need a Bible. We'd love for you guys to have one with you. All right. I'm going to stand down here today. Even though we got a stage, it's new. I'm afraid to trip on something up there and... I'm a little bit freaked out still at being over you guys like that. It's just weird. So I'm going to try this down here today, and we'll eventually work our way up. It's been a long time since we've had a stage, so all right, Bibles are coming. There we go. We're in Mark chapter 12, starting verse 28, and we're going to be continuing on where we picked up, where we left off, I should say, last week as we ended in verse 27. And what we were doing was looking at these quarreling questions that were being fired Jesus' way. It's the last few days of Jesus' life as he's getting ready to lay his life down on the cross there in Jerusalem. It's Passover week. The crowds are mounting there in Jerusalem. It's getting busy. It's getting hectic. And what's happening is the religious leaders, the establishment there, are quizzing Jesus. They're questioning Jesus, not to find out truth, but they're trying to find reason to come against him and accuse him and find fault with him. And we saw how that was just a wonderful typology of how a Jewish family there at Passover week was to bring in a lamb into their house, and they were to prepare this lamb that would be their sacrifice lamb. And they were to view it, examine it, watch it for a number of days to see if there was any fault or blemish. Well, that's exactly what's happening with Jesus here leading up to Passover. And these religious leaders, the very ones that should have been quick to accept Jesus, to bring him in and say, "This is the Messiah we've been waiting for," are trying to find fault with him so they can accuse him and kill him and do it with a clean conscience, you see. Well, this is the scene that we find happening. And as we looked at it last week, we saw these quarreling questions that were coming Jesus' way. We saw a question concerning responsibility there at the beginning of Mark chapter 13, and verse 13 is where we started. Mark 12, verse 13 is where we started last week. As they looked at paying taxes to Caesar or not, is it right to do so? And Jesus continually wanted to bring them up higher to a higher level of understanding. They try to trap him. Should we pay taxes or not? Either way that Jesus answered, they would have found fault with him. He wants us to pay taxes to Caesar. He's on Roman side. He's not for us. Let's do him in. If he said, "No, don't pay taxes," oh, well, then there would have been the Herodians right there. The people that were sympathetic to Herod and the Roman rule said, "He's telling us not to pay taxes. He's trying to lead an insurrection against Rome." Either way. But he takes it to a higher level. Listen, whose image is on that coin? Well, it's Caesar. That's right. Then render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's. If the image of Caesar's on that coin, it means it belongs to him. Listen, we're made in the image of God. In other words, we belong to God. Jesus is taking them to a whole higher level, saying, listen, take care of your responsibility, no doubt to your government, but you're neglecting something even greater, your responsibility to God. And then there were the Sadducees that came along questioning them about the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spiritual things, the afterlife, angels, all these things. Sadducees didn't believe in those. And they brought up this ludicrous hypothetical situation based on Levitical marriage law. And they said if a man, you know, marries a woman and dies, well, it was the responsibility of the brother to go and marry his sister-in-law now so that she could have kids, so that she could have that support network as she grew up and had kids and all that sort of a thing. And they went on to say that brother dies, another brother marries her. There were seven brothers that ended up marrying this woman. She was obviously not a good cook or something, or I don't know what was going on. They're all dropping like flies. The seventh brother's needing to run to the hills here at this point. But so they bring up the situation. Whose husband will be hers in the afterlife when they all end up in eternity? If there's a resurrection, whose wife will she be? Well, Jesus brings it up to a whole higher level again, that they didn't understand scriptures nor the power of God, that God is able to raise us to newness of life. You see, having kids now in this life is important for procreation, all those things. But in heaven, we're going to be living in eternity. We don't need to have offspring. It's not important. We're going to live forever. And we're going to live with a higher level of relationship than just a husband and a wife. We're going to have this eternal relationship with Jesus. We're going to see him face to face. We're going to be in the very presence of God. And our whole desire is going to be worship on him. Oh, I believe we're going to know one another. I believe you'll know who your wife is. But we're not going to be sitting there trying to have romantic dinners together, little escapades away, because we're going to be so caught up in just spending time with Jesus. How great it's going to be. And now we pick it up in verse 28. As these quarreling questions continue, trying to trap Jesus. Look at verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Let me stop right there. So here they come now. We've seen question concerning responsibility, a question concerning the resurrection. Now we look at this question concerning religion, which is the greatest of the commandments. You see, the scribes were the teachers of the law. They were the ones that studied the law. They taught the law. They were kind of even seen as lawyers. They had their, you know, real intellect in written things, and especially in the law here. Now, the scribes were those, we'll put up the slide here, the scribes were those that viewed the law, looked at the law, and they broke it down into 613 commandments. As they went through all the various Levitical laws and things, they discovered there were 613 commandments. There were 248 commands that were positive commands, and there were 365 prohibitions. In other words, negative commands: don't do this, don't do that. 365 negative things, one for every day of the year. You can mark it down and say, okay, this one today I'm going to be focusing on this negative. I can't do that. And every time you're walking around, you're going, I hope I'm not doing this, I hope I'm not doing that. And it became a real burden for these people, you see. What God intended to be a very positive thing, to bring them into a closer walk with him, to protect them ultimately, they began to make it a very much of a burden. That's what religion does, you see. Religion is simply man's attempt to please God, to reach God. It's man trying to do the work, you see, and it becomes a big burden if you're the one that's thinking it's up to you to be right with God. That's why the gospel is so important, because it's God saying, you can't do anything to please me, to reach me. You're separated from me because of sin. I'm going to send my son down to this world to do the work for you, the work that you can't do. That's why the gospel is powerful. It's outside of us, you see. It's the power of God at work. It's his grace that saves us. So here they were now, the scribes looking at this saying, listen, what's the most important commandment? There are 613 of them. Choose wisely, Jesus. Oh, that's heavy. Because now they're thinking, whichever one he takes and focuses on, they're going to say, oh, he's focusing on this one at the exclusion of that. I think this command is more important. No, I think this one is more important. However he answers this, they're thinking, we're going to be able to turn it around on him and say, what about this one, Jesus? Did you forget about that? Oh, yeah, 599. I forgot about that. Oh, man, kind of lost that one. Oh, man, there's too many of them to remember. They think they've got him beat here. And so I think we know by this time that's going to be a difficult thing to try to stump Jesus. Because once again, he takes them to a higher plane, you see. And what Jesus does now, he quotes the Shema to them. The Shema, it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 5. And it says there, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." The very word Shema means to hear, which is where this begins here. Hear, O Israel. And it's something that every Jew was to recite twice a day, morning and evening. It's what every pious Jew recites even today, the Shema. It's a part of their heritage. It's a part of who they are. They recite this. They know this inside and out. So what Jesus does is he brings them to this very scripture now. And again, you see the law was divided up into two sections. It was divided up commands 1 to 4. If you look at the Ten Commandments, commands 1 to 4 deals with our responsibility to God. All those things are regarding our relationship to God. And then 5 to 10 deals with our relationship or our responsibility to our fellow man. Broken up into two ways. Our relationship to God and our relationship to our fellow man. So he says, first of all, you want to know what the greatest commandment is? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. In other words, with everything that you are, your complete devotion, love, adoration, your commitment is to be upon God alone. That's the greatest of it. You see, if we're loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, mind, and strength, we're going to be those that are keeping every single command that might be possibly known to man. If we're loving God with everything that we are, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we're not going to be stepping out of line in any other way. You're not going to be following after other things if we're loving God with everything that we are. You're not going to be desiring to walk in disobedience, to try to cheat things in any way. If you're loving God with everything that you are, you're going to be keeping the whole of the law, is what Jesus is getting at here. And if we're loving our neighbor as ourself, then we're not going to desire to do any harm to them. I don't know about you, but I don't like inflicting harm to myself. I'll be honest with you. I'm pretty infatuated with myself. I'll be honest with you. I don't want anything bad to happen to me because I love me. And I think if you're honest with yourselves, you would all say you love me too. Or I'm sorry, that you, sorry. If you're honest, you'd say you love yourself as well, right? I think that's pretty apparent. And I don't care how many times people say, I hate myself. Oh, I hate myself. I'm so ugly. Listen, if you hated yourself, you'd be happy that you're ugly because you hate yourself, right? You'd be saying, oh, I'm ugly, and I just love it because I hate myself. I'm so glad. No, we love ourselves. We have no problem loving ourselves. When you go out for the day, you're fixing yourself up in the mirror. You want to make yourself look presentable because you love yourself. No matter how much people say, I hate myself. You see a picture, and it's a group photo. The first person you're looking for is yourself. How do I look? Oh, I look so terrible in this picture. Oh, if you hate yourself, you'd be happy. Oh man, I stand out like a sore thumb. I am awful in that picture. You'd be happy about it. But we don't feel that way because we love ourselves. We have no problem. The idea is not love your neighbor as yourself because we need to discover. Some people say, you need to know how to love yourself if you're going to love your neighbor the right way. Don't focus on your neighbor right now. Focus on loving yourself. Because then when you love yourself, you'll know how to love your neighbor. Sometimes people teach that and preach that. They say that's the way to do it. Listen, it's in the word this way. Makes it clear and plain to us. We have no problem loving ourselves. That's not the issue. We love ourselves. But now what we need to practice is loving others the way that we love ourselves. In other words, you're putting them up higher. You're putting them up. You're looking at their interests, their desires higher than your own. We're almost looking for our own interests and desires. Again, we have no problem with that. But are we doing that with others? Are we loving others the way that we love ourselves? So Jesus says, here's the greatest of the commands. Love the Lord your God with everything that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because once again, if you're walking in love for your neighbor, you will be fulfilling all those commands that are either, again, regarding your love to God and your love to others, you see. And in so doing, we will be fulfilling the law because love is the essence of it. Look at what Romans chapter 13, verses 8 and verse 10 says. This is great. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. It's wrapped up in love, you see, guys. 613 commands, Jesus thinking, Do I spin a wheel? Do I try to pick one and hope that that's going to satisfy what they're looking for? No, he brings them to a higher level. He brings them to the essence of love that says love is going to accomplish all. It's going to fulfill all. That is what the law of God ultimately is wrapped up in, is love. Loving God, loving others as yourself. And so this man here in verse 33, perhaps being the spokesman now for the whole group that is coming against Jesus, seems to be coming around. He's liking this answer. He says, yeah. To love with all the heart, with all the understanding, verse 33, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's recognizing that he can't fault Jesus in anything here. Because he wholeheartedly agrees now with what Jesus says, that love is key. And to love God and to love others is better than any religious sacrifice or ritual that you can perform. That's what this man is understanding here. It's better than or more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, you see. There are a lot of people that think, if I'm going to really please God, show my love for God, then I need to perform. I need to do this. I need to be reading my Bible every day. I need to be going to church, you know, 8 times a week, that sort of a thing. I need to really perform here if I'm going to really, you know, be a Christian. But this man is recognizing it's not about what we do. It's not about religious performance. It's about truly loving God. It's cutting out the externals and getting to the internal, because it's a matter of the heart, you see. Is your heart devoted to God? Are you living for God? If you have a heart that is loving God, loving others, then again, all those other things are going to take care of themselves, you see. This man is recognizing that a lot of people can go through these religious ceremonies in an attempt to please God, yet be lacking any personal inward holiness. And it's sad that many people think that Christianity, again, is nothing more than a list of do's and don'ts. That it's just rule after rule. You'll hear people today say, I don't want that Christianity stuff. Man, there's too many rules. Oh, I'd break them, you know, every day. Well, listen, that's why we need Jesus, because we are faulty. We do fall short. God's not looking for perfection. He's looking to make us holy and pure in him and through the work that he's done for us, you see. He's not saying, clean yourself up, then come to me. He's saying, come to me, and I'll do that work in you. Don't you love that? That's what causes Christianity to stand out from any other religion. Because it's about what we can do in other religions, but Christianity says, it's what I will do in you if you will surrender yourself to me. God doesn't want you to live by a list of rules. He just wants you to live by his rule. And his rule, thank the Lord, is one of love. It's love that needs to motivate us today, isn't it? Motivate us to serve him, to honor him. Everything we may do for God is empty if we do not have love for him. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 13. If we have not love, we're just like a clashing cymbal. We're just making a lot of noise. But it's not fruitful. It's not profitable. If we have not love, we need love. We need to have love for God, first and foremost. A pure devotion to him. Love for others, which means that we're not thinking about ourselves. We're laying ourselves down, dying to self. And here's the great thing. When you begin to understand the depth of love that God has for you, you can't help but love him in return. You've experienced that in your own relationships. When you have somebody that is just overboard nice to you, they're loving, they're generous with you, you just can't help but say, man, I just love that person. They are just so awesome. When we begin to understand the depth of love that God has for you, it's going to be nothing for us to say, man, I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's not something we have to try to muster up, turn on, try to drum up inside of us. If you begin to see how great God loves you, what he's done for you, man, we're going to have no problem returning that love, being motivated by love in all that we do for him. To serve him and obey him because of love rather than duty or religion, that's the better way. That's the better way. So this man, listen, this man was right there. He's getting it. He's catching it. But look at verse 34. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. This man, interestingly, he was right there. But we're not sure as of yet if he did indeed cross the line from believing to doing. His interest needed to become commitment. His admiration needed to become discipleship. And it's like that for many people today, you see. They are near the kingdom of God, but they are not in it. They're right there. They're watching it. They're understanding aspects of it. They're saying, "That's pretty cool. Oh, I believe in Jesus for sure. I believe that there's a God. Oh, I believe that it's good." But they haven't crossed over to say, "Lord, I want in. I want to be a part of this, Jesus. I want to surrender my life to you." They're watching from the outside. And this man was right there. "Oh man, that's a good answer, Jesus. We can't fault you on any of that. Oh, to love God and love one another is greater and more than all the burnt offerings put together. Oh, it's right there, Jesus. You're right." But Jesus says, "You're not far from the kingdom. You are not far from the kingdom of God." But in other words, he's saying, "You're not quite there yet." You see, for all of us too, we can have all the understanding, all the intellect. There are those that can quote scripture left, right, and center. But that doesn't get you in the kingdom. To say that you believe in God, that's great, but that doesn't get you in the kingdom. That doesn't get you into eternal life that Jesus has for you. How is one brought into eternal life? It's by believing that Jesus is indeed the Son of God who came and died for you on the cross and died in your place. And it's not just believing that he did that. It's understanding that you are a sinner and you need that work he did for you. It's putting your trust in what Jesus did for you and not in yourself. See, a lot of people that will have all the right answers, but what they're still living by is saying that, "Well, when I die, I'll be counted good enough. I'm a good person. I do good things. Oh, I go to church. I serve in a ministry. I'm a good person." The question is, are you putting your trust in what you do or in what has been done for you? That's the difference. That's what this man is getting at here. "Oh, I know this answer is good, and it's more than all the burnt offerings to love God." He's recognizing that those things will always fall short. But now he's got to apply this to himself and say, "I don't want to live for those things. I want to live completely for Jesus." That's what God is calling us to. The question today is, are you near the kingdom of God or are you in the kingdom of God? And all it takes is one step to say, "Jesus, I'm lost without you. I'm a sinner and I need to repent. I'm giving my life to you, Jesus. You've done the work for me to forgive me, to cleanse me, to make me new. Jesus, I'm yours." That's all it takes. And you're in the kingdom. I pray that all of us are experiencing, again, that life that God has for us. We ended with that last week, talking about God being the God of the living. He's got life for you. Not just eternal life, but blessed life today. I pray that you guys are experiencing that. So, we've seen now, in Mark 12, question of responsibility, question concerning resurrection, this question concerning religion. Well, now, Jesus turns things around a little bit. He's received all these questions from the religious establishment. And notice here, it says in verse 34 at the end, "But after that, no one dared question him." He's going to turn the tables now. He's going to begin to pose a question to them. And here's what he says in verse 35. "Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?' And the common people heard him gladly." Now, it was a very standard Jewish belief that the Christ, or in Hebrew is the Messiah, It was a standard Jewish belief that the Christ would be a royal descendant of David. They believed that. They understood that, that the Messiah would be a son of David. There's lots of scripture that we have up here that, that goes back to the Old Testament to show where they would draw that idea and conclusion from. Lots of scripture that backed up the idea that the coming Christ or Messiah would be a son of David. They expected their Messiah, though, to be this physical descendant of David only, basically, that would be a deliverer for them, who would once again come and occupy the throne of David physically. And this next ruler and descendant of David would basically overthrow this Roman bondage that they were under and usher in the glory days of the kingdom of Israel once again. That's what they were awaiting. That's what they were expecting. And the fact that he would be a son of David, as they widely believed, would imply that David still held a greater honor and superiority over this Christ. In this day, a descendant was always inferior to a superior. Remember that, boys. Always inferior to the superior. Always inferior to their ancestor, I should say. So Jesus, what he's doing is he's looking to stretch their view now, all right, of who Jesus is. They had this view, okay, Christ is going to come, be a son of David, great. But Jesus is trying to stretch their view to say, listen, so much more than that. He had to do that with Peter. Remember Jesus did that with Peter there at Caesarea Philippi? Said, Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter answered wisely, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, Peter nailed it that day. One of the only times he actually nailed it. He was excited, I'm sure, doing cartwheels around Caesarea Philippi. Yes, I finally got an answer right. Didn't put my foot in my mouth this time. He did right after, but at that time, he was, for about 5 minutes, he got to celebrate in answering right. But you see, he understood that Christ is the Son of God. Not just Son of David. These people were still struggling with that. And you see, it's a question that we must all come to a firm conclusion and decision on. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Because it will determine, again, your eternity. For some, Jesus is just a good teacher, a good man that walked this world. He was just a prophet. But is he Son of God that holds all power, able to save you? That's the question. It's a question we must all come to a firm decision on. So Jesus questions them on what scriptures say. And he brings him to Psalm 110, verse 1. It's a psalm that was viewed as a messianic psalm. And it's a psalm that is quoted or alluded to the most of all Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament. It's alluded to or quoted to the most in the New Testament. It's a wonderful psalm. And so he quotes from them here. The Lord said to my Lord in verse 36, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Right from Psalm 110. And first of all, notice that Jesus refers to the divine inspiration that was given to biblical writers. Notice what he says there at the beginning of verse 36. For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave credibility to the fact that the Bible was divinely inspired. It tells us very plainly. The Bible was more than just a human authored book. There are many today that will say, oh, you can't trust the Bible. The Bible is just written by men. You can tell them, yes, it was. They put pen to paper. But they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were not writing by their own thinking and going, ah, you know what? This would make a good story. I'm going to put this down. They were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself says so right here. David himself said, but by the Holy Spirit. This is a powerful book here, guys, that is written by God, given to us by God. This is incredible. And this is why we take great priority in our services here just to go through the Word. There's nothing better. You guys don't want to sit here and hear from me. You don't want me to get up here and tell you great inspirations that I've received this week. I want to just give you the Word because this is the living Word of God. And I'm so thankful to be a part of a church that simply teaches the Word simply. This is God's book to us. God's very Word to us. This is more than just a human-inspired book, a human-written book. It's not been changed or altered. This is the very living word of God for us. I'm glad for that. So here he says now, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And David said now, the Lord said to my Lord. David, in other words, called him Lord. A father, interesting, would never call a son Lord. A father would never call a son Lord, you see. Just wouldn't, if I were to look at my son Cole or Jaden and say, hey, Lord, you know, kind of bow before, you would look at me and go, what are you doing? That's strange. In this culture, sometimes that, the way that some parents are raising their kids, it's basically that's it. Oh, Lord, we love you. What do you need? More candy? Okay. Sometimes we're living that. But in this culture, in this day, oh, man, no way. That would never fly. Never pass. Just wouldn't happen. But David, it says, said to my Lord. In other words, for David to do this means that the Messiah, the Christ, was greater than David. Messiah is David's Lord because he is God. But he is David's son because he became a man and was born into David's family. Look at what Revelation 22, verse 16 says. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am, it says, the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. That's great. He's the root because he brought David into existence, you see. Jesus was a part of creation, and he ultimately brought David into existence, but he is the offspring because he was born of a virgin through the line of David. This is why the incarnation is so important. Jesus, fully God, became fully man at the incarnation, born through the line of David. See, Jesus is both Son and Lord. It's an incredible realization because it reveals clearly that Jesus would be both man and God. It's wonderful because he came as fully man, but he is fully God. He never ceased to be fully God. And because he's fully man, he could come and be our perfect sacrifice for our sin, that he could represent humanity and stand in our place to take the judgment of God for sin that we deserve. And being fully God, his sacrifice, you see, was accepted because he was pure and holy. He was able to make that transaction of bringing us out of bondage and death and place us in his marvelous light. The Jews awaited a son of David that would come and reestablish again that glorious kingdom and reign of David. But Jesus was more than a son that had come to set up an earthly kingdom. He was Lord that had come to establish salvation for all. That's what Jesus came to do. And notice here, I love this. The end of verse 37, and the common people heard him gladly. The common people heard him gladly. I love that Jesus' message is for all people. It's not for a hierarchy. It's not for an elect. It's not for the elders, the religious people of this day. It was for the common people, for everybody. Jesus came to save all, you see. He accepts us. And he accepts all that are willing to simply receive him. I love that. Nobody's left out with Jesus. Don't you love that? Now, from this point on, Jesus is done with the religious leaders. He's not going to have any more confrontations, interaction with them in this way that we've seen here. He begins now to teach to those who were the common people and give further instruction and direction to them and to his disciples. That's where his focus turns now. In fact, we see him now move on to warn people of these religious leaders that he had been getting questions from and was beginning to turn the tables and question them. He now begins to warn the common people and his disciples of these religious leaders and the very things that they were doing, ultimately to expose their hypocrisy. So we see now this condemnation of hypocrisy. Look at verse 38. Then he said to them in his teaching, to them meaning the common people there, says, beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So Jesus directs his attention to the scribes now. Again, the scribes were like the Bible scholars of Jesus' day. These were the ones responsible for copying down the law of God, studying it, passing it on and teaching to others. These were the ones that others should have been able to look up to and see as an example of those that were living for God and living out the word of God. These were the ones that people should have looked up to as an example. Yet they were falling well short. They began to turn everything around to be about them, you see. And their lives greatly contrasted that of a true disciple of God. Notice what we see in these few verses here. These were people who loved peculiarity, long robes, popularity, the greetings, prominence. They liked the best seats, the priority that they could get in the best places, possessions. They were devouring widows' houses and false piety. Peculiarity, popularity, prominence, priority, possessions, false piety. These are the things that could exemplify who these people were and what they were doing. They were living self-serving lives, in other words. They were those that were full of pride and full of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, again, comes from that idea of just being an actor. Putting on the mask as they would in plays and performances they do. They put on a mask to reveal different emotions and such. This is what these people were doing. They were living hypocritical lives. They were putting on these masks. It wasn't revealing who they truly were, but they were putting on this front, this outward display of being religious, of being close to God. Yet they were far from God. Everything they were doing was completely for them. It says they loved long robes because it would set them apart from others. They wanted to stand out, you see. It'd be like somebody today wearing, like, you know, funny pants or something like that. I mean, that'd be crazy. But I don't know who would do that. Crazy colors, that kind of thing. But listen, they were ones that wore these outfits to say, look at me. They wanted to stand out from the rest. Long robes, all these kinds of things. Different from what the average person would wear that day. They wanted to stand out. They wanted to be set apart from others. They wanted to be seen. And it says they loved greetings in the marketplaces. This was not them going around loving to greet other people like they were campaigning for something, shaking hands, kissing babies. This wasn't them going around trying to greet people. They loved it when people recognized them and greeted them. Oh, you're a scribe. You're one of those religious guys. Oh, let me shake your hand. They loved greetings. They loved it when people pointed them out and acknowledged them. They loved the greetings, you see, in the marketplaces. They wanted to be recognized and acknowledged. It's all about them walking around. Long robes, I hope people recognize me, hope people see me. Yes, you know, they kind of, you know, point the finger at them a little bit, draw attention to themselves. They wanted also the best seats in the synagogues. In the synagogue, in front of the ark where the sacred volumes were kept, and facing the congregation, there was a bench there where the specifically distinguished would sit. And you see, it had the advantage now of sitting in a place where other people would be viewing them. They would be in full view now of all those that were coming into the synagogue. They would sit right up in the front, facing everybody else, so that everybody could walk in and go, oh, they must be highly distinguished or, you know, very prominent. They're sitting there in the front. Oh, how great that is. They loved, you see, the best seats there in the synagogue. I remember growing up in church, you know, we had all of our pastors, those that were serving on the Sunday, they would sit up on the platform and they would sit in full view. And we used to, you know, look at them and go, oh boy, they used to be really special, really awesome, you know, it was great. And then when I began to get involved in ministry in this denomination that I began to realize this is not very cool because I had to sit now in front of the church. And just like about 95% of all of you, I would struggle with falling asleep in church. But now I'm in plain view of the rest of the church, nodding off. And then there'd be times where somebody would get up and do a performance. And so, we had one lady in one church I was at that she was a dear old saint, and she played the violin, or I should say she attempted to play the violin. And it was like she was pulling whiskers off a cat or something. And she's playing this thing, and I'm trying to hold back the laughter. It's very awkward. It's very hard because I'm in front of everybody now trying not to laugh at this dear old lady who's trying her best to play the violin, and it was not sounding great. Awkward. I'm glad that we don't do that. But this is what people loved in this day. They want to sit so that everybody could see them and watch them. And so they could be, again, set apart. It says also that they loved now the best places at the feast. Now, when a person would hold a feast, every seat was kind of prearranged where all the guests would sit. You'd have the host that would be sitting there. To the right of him would be, kind of the guy with the highest honor. He'd have the person sitting on his right. And the next person down with the highest honor would be on the left. And it would alternate back and forth all the way down, the table. Sometimes sitting in a U-shaped table. And so you came into that dinner, and you're sitting at the end of the table. You know kind of where you're standing with this guy that's hosting. You're like, oh, this guy doesn't respect me too much here. But these guys would come into a feast, and they would want to sit right at the right hand of the host. Say, listen, I want the most prominent places here. I want the best places in the feast. Because I want people to walk in and go, oh, that guy must be highly honored. Again, it was all about them. And it says in verse 40, they devoured widows' houses. Devoured widows' houses. They preyed upon the weak. They abused their position and authority to make widows give them money, you see. Again, the Bible says in James that pure and undefiled religion is to care for the orphans and widows. They weren't caring for the widows. They were ripping them off. But they were doing it in a way where they'd say, listen, when you give to the work of God, you'll be blessed. You will be honored when you give to the work of God. I'm a man of God, so if you give to me, more, please, more. When you give to me, you will be honored. God will bless you. This is how they would portray it. This is how they would spin it. And they were ripping widows off. Widows would sit there and feel guilty and go, oh, well, I don't have very much, but I guess I better give to you here. Ripping people off. It was a selfish, deceptive thing that they did. And it was all for them. And to make themselves look very spiritual, well, what would they do? They would make long-winded prayers. People thought that they must be so close to God. Look at how they're praying, and they're just going on and on and on and using all these colorful, fanciful words. And people would look at them and go, oh, boy, they must be so holy. Listen to how they're praying, They'd just make a scene of it, right? They'd go and stand on the street corners, and they'd have certain hours of the day that they'd be in the temple to pray or the synagogue, and they would be walking, being on the way, and it tells us that sometimes that they didn't make it right on time, they'd stop where they were right on the street corner, and they began to make these long prayers so that they could be seen. People would be walking by going, oh, look at how religious and dedicated this guy is. He didn't make it to the temple in time, but he's just right now praying, giving it all he's got, because it's the time for prayer. Morgan rightly said that when a man is away from his wife and the journey is short, the letters are short. But the farther he is from his wife, the longer the letters become. Morgan said that some people must be a long way from God because their prayers are so long. Well, these scribes who think they're pulling the wool over people's eyes will have a rude awakening one day, because God, who sees all, is taking an account. And notice what he says, these will receive greater condemnation. They're going to stand before God one day and give an account. God's not looking for celebrities. He's looking for servants. He doesn't need our strutting our stuff for people to take note. He desires humility. He desires a servant-like heart and attitude. And that's what Jesus modeled for us, isn't it? So wonderfully. He wants lives that are being lived in a manner that bring glory to God. A basic fact of Christianity is that it ought to produce the desire to obliterate self rather than to exalt it. A basic fact of Christianity is that it ought to produce the desire to obliterate self rather than to exalt it. I pray that we're those that truly are, as Jesus said, laying down our lives, taking up our cross daily, denying self, and just following him. Crucifying the flesh, putting ourselves down, saying, God, it's not about me. It's all about you. Well, in contrast to these religious leaders who were looking to gain, we now see a poor woman looking for what she can give. What a great contrast this is to end the chapter. Look at verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. Many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which made a mega quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Now the treasury, or the collection box there, was in the temple and it was in the court of the woman. And located there were 13 large brass receptacles with these trumpet-shaped mouths on it. 9 were for sacrifice, tribute, money, and 4 were for just free will offerings. And the mites here were worth very little, but it represented all that this woman owned. It's interesting that it says there in verse 41 that Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. He was not observing what they were putting into it, but how they were giving. What does that mean? Was there a certain formula to come in giving? Was it 2 hands extended into the receptacle? Was it 1 foot raised? Was it like a slam dunk? You know, how is it that we're to put our money into the offering boxes that were there? Was there some kind of way that people were missing out? It was all about the attitude, you see. All about the heart that people were coming in expressing this form of worship. And that's what giving is, isn't it? It's an act of worship to God. It's not the action or the amount that God's interested in, but the attitude in giving. Look at what 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7 says. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Remember, God's not broke. He's not looking for a cash advance here. God is not in need of your money, but money becomes a great indicator ultimately of where our heart is. That's why it says in Luke 12 verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you're treasuring these material things, your heart's going to be right there, living for those things. Where should our heart be? We saw earlier, should be loving God with all of our heart. I think you can flip that verse around a little bit too and say, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. If your heart is for God, he's going to be your treasure. If you're full of love to God, he's going to be your most prized treasure above everything else. That's what God is desiring in us, you see. And the question is, are we trusting our finances? Are we living for those things? Is that what we're living for? If so, what's going to happen? Our heart is going to follow after those things. And if we're not loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we will be falling short. And you see, money becomes a real idol for those that are simply striving after it. That's why the Bible talks so much about money and giving. In the Bible, you know, prayer is mentioned 371 times. Love mentioned 714 times. Giving mentioned 2,162 times. That's a lot more than all these other things. And there are some people that have a real hard time letting go of money. There was a notorious miser who was called on by the chairman of the community charity. Sir, said the fundraiser, our records show that despite your wealth, you've never once given to our drive. Well, do your records show that I have an elderly mother who was left penniless when my father died? Fumed the tightwad. Do your records show that I have a disabled brother who is unable to work? Do your records show that I have a widowed sister with small children who can barely make ends meet? Well, no, sir, replied the embarrassed volunteer. Our records don't show those things. Well, I don't give to any of them, so why should I give to anything to you? Sadly, there are some people that are holding so tightly to their money, and they're putting their trust in the money. That's what they are living for. And it's caused a divide in their trust of God, in their walk with God. It's caused a separation there. And I said it lots before, and I'll say it again. Listen, guys, having money is not wrong. Being rich is not ungodly. But living for those things and loving them more than you are living for and loving God, that becomes the issue and the problem here. 1 Timothy 6:10, it says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's not money, it's the love of money. Notice that Jesus neither criticizes nor condemns those that were giving out of their abundance. They may have been rich, but they were giving. It's better to give out of your abundance than not to give at all. Jesus doesn't criticize them or condemn them, but he simply says, this poor woman who gave these 2 mites has given more than all of these. Because she gave out of sacrifice. If you're not sure what a mite is, listen, it tells us right here that it equals a quadrant. That should sum it up for us right there. It's all good. Listen, 2 mites is just 1/64 of a denarius, which is a day's wage. It was not much at all. Mark gives us the exchange in Roman currency, which is quadrants, to help his Roman readers understand that this was just a small amount. It was the cheapest currency in circulation. It may have been a small amount, but Jesus saw the attitude that it was being brought with. That this woman was willing to give everything she had. Listen, she had two mites. She could have easily said, I'm going to put in one mite. That's giving half of all that I have right now. But she gave it all. She gave everything she had. And she did it unto the Lord. And Jesus said she gave more than all of them. In God's eyes, an offering is not measured by what's given, but by what's left. See, it's not the portion, but the proportion of the gift that matters to God. It's not the portion, but it's the proportion that is given to God and that matters to God. Does it cost us anything? Though the rich would have given more, they had an abundance to draw from, and it really wasn't much of a sacrifice. And David himself had said, 2 Samuel 24:24, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. David wasn't looking for a free ride here. He wanted to give to the Lord in a manner that was truly sacrificial. I don't think God's sitting here saying, I want you to empty your bank accounts and to really make a sacrifice here. I don't think that's what God is saying. But I think money simply becomes a great indicator of where our heart really is. Are we trusting the Lord? Are we willing to pour out for the Lord? In all areas of life, whether it be financially, whether it be in our time, whether it be in our talents, however it is, are we willing to give to the Lord in a manner where it's costly? Are we willing to give everything to the Lord? That's what he's ultimately asking for us in our very life. That's the ultimate sacrifice. And we're called to lay our lives down as that living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God. To give our very selves to the Lord. Listen, don't be worried about what you give, but how you give. Let us be those that are coming to the Lord cheerfully giving, with glad hearts, understanding, as we talked about last week, all that we have is ultimately the Lord's. You might have a full bank account, but you need to look at that and say, God, this is yours. Thank you for that. You've blessed me. God, I want to honor you back with all that you've given to me, Lord. And that starts with my very life, with the very manner in which I live. Focus on the heart and the worship in what we do and in how we give. That's what God desires, for our giving to be an extension of our devotion and worship to him. And perhaps Jesus was looking at this widow here who gave everything and was reflecting on how he would himself give everything in just a few short days. How he would lay his life down completely and sacrificially, giving his all to save all of humanity. What a blessed gift that we've been given. May we do the same in honoring the Lord with all that we have. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much, God, for the life that you've given us, the life that you are, Lord. For you are the way, the truth, and life, God. And we are grateful for how you laid yourself down for us. You've modeled that life of sacrifice and giving, that servant's heart, that life of humility, Lord. These are things that we've looked at and talked about here today, and we see it all wrapped up in you. And Lord, our prayer and our desire here today is that we would be those that are simply following you and following your way. That we'd be serving you, Jesus, wholeheartedly, loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving one another, even as we would love ourselves. Lord, where it's not us that we're living for, it's not our desires, it's not our wants, but Lord, it's looking to you and saying, what do you desire, God, for me? And letting that live out and play out in every area of our life, right to our finances, our time, our talents, Lord, that it would all be yours. And we thank you that you did indeed give everything to us, Jesus. It's all yours. And so may we honor you with everything that we have. May you be our treasure here today. I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.